You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, when we come to verse 16, we're clearly dealing with one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, perhaps in the whole of the Bible. And it's really rightly, I think, called the gospel in a nutshell. It summarizes the gospel so beautifully, that verse. But just before we get to it, it's important to put this verse in its context. So I've broken after verse 15 before starting this new episode, because the last episode was long enough without reading on. But of course, the passage flows on from verse 15. And it raises a question, because there's a bit of a debate about where the words of Jesus end here and where the words of John, the writer of the Gospel, appear. Some folks have suggested that Jesus' comments finish in verse 10 with the question that he asks Nicodemus. That seems unlikely, because verse 11 begins with truly, truly, the same phrase that Jesus uses in verses 3 and 5. So then some people say maybe Jesus' words finish at the end of verse 11, but the verse 12, and then verse 12, which says, "If I have told you earthly things," is a comment from the writer. But that again seems unlikely, and especially because the phrase "Son of Man" is used in verse 13 and 14, and that is Jesus' distinctive way of talking about himself. That's the title he uses to describe himself. So I think we're right in saying that really, right up until verse 13, and almost certainly even verse 15, is spoken by Jesus. What about verse 16? Well, here it's a little bit more difficult to say, because the language certainly of light and darkness and so on, and the Son of God in verse 18, that language sounds much more like the words of John, the writer of the Gospel. If we read chapter 1 again or skim over it, we'll see the same kind of language and themes coming up here again. And so my sense is that probably verse 16 is the beginning of John's comment on what Jesus has said, but it's possible that these words were spoken by Jesus himself. But the passage we're dealing with, let's get into the content, because in a sense, it shouldn't matter too much whether it's Jesus or John who said it. As Christians, when we read the scriptures, we accept that these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the words of the apostles have the same weight for us. They carry the same authority as the words of Jesus himself recorded by the apostles. So verse 16, why would it be right to call this the gospel in a nutshell? Well, let's read it again. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, whenever I explain the gospel to my students or try to help them with evangelism or to other people that I speak to, I often use the handy tool for remembering the gospel. So think about the fingers or digits on your hand, and assuming you have 5 of them, a thumb and 4 fingers, just have a look at your hand as I say this. Well, the gospel starts with creation. Maybe that's the little finger of the hand, and that's what God did in the beginning. So verse 16 begins with God. You see that? God. God so loved. That's telling us something about who God is. God is a God of love. Now, of course, we could say much more, couldn't we? Each of these 5 points that we're going to develop can carry so much more than just what's in verse 16 or even what is in the comments that I'll make. But when we think of God, we're thinking right back to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. Or even in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing came into being that didn't come through him. So creation is there. God is the beginning. God is the start. God created. God made everything. But God did this in love. God is a God of truth and of order, but also a God of love. He wants people to know him and to love him. And so God so loved the world. Now, who is the world that is in view here? Well, of course, the word world could simply mean the physical creation. But it's not the physical creation that God loves, or not just the physical creation. The pinnacle of his creation is human beings. And it's very clear later on in the verse, whoever believes, that it's people who are in view here. Again, the world is sometimes used in the Bible, especially by John, actually, in his first letter, 1 John, to describe the world in rebellion against God, the world of sin. And in John's letter, 1 John, it tells us we shouldn't love the world. But that means something different than when God loves the world in John 3:16. We shouldn't love the world in the sense of wanting to stay part of it, wanting to fit in with it, wanting to be approved of and accepted by it. But God loves the world in the sense of wanting to rescue it. And of course, that implies there's something to be rescued from. It says that they should not perish. That, of course, is simply describing the second point, that what the world is like. It's a world that perishes. It's a world that is decaying. It's a world that is corrupted by sin. And we as human beings are sinful and corrupted by sin. Death is the ultimate sign of that. The fact that we die is because of sin, but sin has affected us profoundly in so many different ways. So the first finger, the little finger, God created us. The second finger, that has overtaken creation in a sense and dominates over it, is our rebellion against God, our sin against him. So that's the ring finger if you're looking at your hand. But that's not the end of the story. The middle point in this verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, of course, we shouldn't reduce the gospel to just being about Jesus in the sense as if he just came out of nowhere at a point in history. There's the whole backstory, Israel's story, which of course was referred to in John chapter 1 as well, isn't it? That Jesus came as a fulfillment of God's history with Israel. He is the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. But ultimately, he is the Saviour. He's the longest finger, the middle finger, the one that outstands. And if our sins have dominated over creation, Jesus has dominated over our sins. He was lifted up, as we saw in the last episode, in the verse that just came just before. And don't forget, verse 16 is explaining that verse. Why is the Son of Man going to be lifted up? Why is it that he must be lifted up? Well, he is being lifted up because of love. He's being lifted up because it's the only way that our sin could be dealt with. It's the only way that we can receive the gift of eternal life. I mean, this is not just some sort of demonstration of sacrifice or of love or an example to follow. Jesus dies because our sins have separated us from God. Jesus dies because our sins demand a perfect sacrifice. God cannot forgive them or ignore them. Jesus must die in our place. But this is the giving of God. To give his only son, again, that's language that comes from John 1, again, suggesting these are the words of the writer and not the words directly of Jesus, but the only son. Again, in John 1, we saw that he gives the right for us to be called children of God whenever we receive him and believe in his name. But this is the unique Son of God, the eternal Son, the one who is uniquely God's child. And here is the great giving of God. God is always giving. The word that goes with that idea of God giving is grace. Here he graciously, to people who don't deserve it, to a world that doesn't accept him, that rejects him, that crucifies him, he gives his only Son. But that's not the end of the gospel story, is it? You've got those three fingers. You've now reached the pinnacle, the middle point of the story. But the fact that Jesus came, the fact that God gave his Son, the fact that he died for the sins of the world is not enough for everyone to be saved. The gospel, to use the next finger, which is the index finger or the one we point with, the gospel points at us and commands us to respond, doesn't it? It says that we must believe in him. That's what the verse goes on to say, that whoever believes in him, it's not enough just to say, well, Jesus died for me, so I'm fine. My sins can be forgiven. I'm going to heaven. No, I must trust in him. I must receive it. Just like, again, in verse 15, back in the time of Moses, the people who were bitten by the snakes had to look at the serpent on the pole in order to be saved. So we must look to Jesus. We must trust in him. We must accept him as Savior and as Lord, surrender our will to his will. Confess our sins, repent and believe. If we carry on in rebellion and in rejection, we cannot be saved. But this is not the end of the story. Sometimes when we tell the gospel story, we kind of end there. It's like, well, repent of your sins. But the gospel promises eternal life. And I began to comment on this at the end of the last episode because it's there in verse 15. But again, the Greek phrase that's translated could also be translated the life of the age. Now, some writers have then said, well, look, it's not really talking about eternal life. Eternal life's not the right translation. It's talking about a quality of life that is a better quality of life, a full and lasting life. And I have some sympathy with that because I think, of course, it's not just talking about a life like this one that goes on and on forever. That might become quite tedious, or that might be a burden if your life is burdensome because of struggles with your mental health or your physical health or just personality issues or whatever it might be. It's a life of fuller quality, a life where what is wrong has been put right, has been restored. But is it eternal? Well, the answer to that has to be, what age is it talking about? If it's talking about the kingdom age, which is certainly what Jesus is talking about, the whole context here, what John is talking about too, the whole context here is about entering the kingdom. If you've listened to the last episode or even just read the first 15 verses of John 3, you'll see that Jesus is talking about how you enter the kingdom by being born again by the Spirit. Well, the question as to how long this life lasts for has to be, how long does the kingdom last for? And the scriptures make it abundantly clear that there is no end of his kingdom. His kingdom will know no end. His kingdom is eternal. And so the life of his kingdom is an eternal life. So it's quite right to translate it as eternal. Full and lasting doesn't quite get it, does it? Everlasting or eternal, fine. Full and eternal. Whole and eternal. All of these things are wrapped up in that idea. It's eternal life of a superior quality. So here's the gospel. Again, look at the fingers. God so loved the world, the second finger, that he gave his only Son, the third finger, that Whoever believes in him, the fourth finger, will not perish but have eternal life, the fifth finger. Eternal life is about the life that is born in us by the Spirit of God. And you might notice as we go through, if the first finger is about creation, it's the Father who is in view there, isn't it? When it says God so loved, Jesus talked about his Father as the initiator, not to separate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but to say that in creation, it is the Father who takes the lead. But in the middle part of God rescuing us, it is the Son. And in the final point, which is the thumb, by the way, the most powerful of our digits and the one that can connect with each of the other four, it's the Spirit who comes into our lives and restores us back to what we were before sin entered into our world. He gives us new life or entered into our experience. So the Spirit comes to the fore, Father, Son, and Spirit. I love that little way of remembering the gospel. And this verse captures it. There's so much more that could be said. I use the little phrases that all begin with a R, that God rules, thinking of creation. We rebelled, explaining what sin is. God rescues, thinking about Jesus. And we respond in repentance and faith. And God restores. Whenever we respond, that restoration begins now as the Spirit gives us new life, and he starts his process of changing us into the likeness of Jesus. But ultimately he will restore us eternally. He will restore all things when Christ returns. The new creation has begun now in the lives of those who are believers in Jesus, but the new creation will come in its fullness when Jesus returns in glory. That's just one verse, verse 16. Great verse. But again, don't forget to put it in its context. And then John, if we're right in saying that this is not Jesus, but John the writer, he carries on to explain that some more in verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, it's incredibly important, I think, that Christians get this message. John's not saying that the world is not condemned. In fact, in verse 18, he says that whoever does not believe in Jesus is already condemned. But the condemnation is a passive thing, if you like. It's because they don't receive Jesus that they are condemned. Verse 18. The point is that we begin condemned. We didn't need Jesus to come and condemn us because we're already condemned in our sin. We're already guilty before God. Now, sometimes we experience that. We feel guilty or we feel ashamed or whatever. We feel condemned and condemnation. Other times we feel very positive and we mightn't feel guilty. And it doesn't change our status that without Jesus, we are condemned. But Jesus didn't come to tell us how condemned we are or to bring us condemnation. He could have done. Think about that. God could simply have sent his Son into the world. Jesus might have come. Well, sorry, I have to be careful about speculating. Maybe he couldn't have done this because it wouldn't have been in his character. But we could imagine the scenario, couldn't we? That he sent Jesus into the world simply to tell us how wrong we are, simply to tell us how much trouble we're in, simply to bring instant judgment, to wipe us all out. But he didn't. If he had, he wouldn't have come incarnate, would he? He wouldn't have been born as a baby. He wouldn't have spent so many years growing up on earth. He wouldn't have gone around teaching and healing and performing signs. He would simply have appeared in the sky, presumably, in power and in glory before blasting us. The incarnation, the coming of God's Son into the world in human form that John has referenced back in chapter 1, was not to bring condemnation, but so that the world might be saved through him. He comes on a mission of mercy, a mission of salvation. The day will come of condemnation, of decisive final judgment. We've got to remember that. That day is coming. But it's so that we don't need to perish, so that we don't need to be lost, so that we don't need to miss out on eternal life, so that we don't need to be condemned to hell, that Jesus has come. No one needs to go to hell. We will if we reject him. In fact, we're already going there if we reject him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe is condemned already because he has not believed. In other words, we begin condemned, and the only way out of this condemnation is to believe in the name of the only Son of God. It's to trust in Jesus. Now you might say, well, that sounds very exclusive, doesn't it? Who are you to tell me that I must believe in Jesus? Surely I can follow some other religion or some other teacher, or surely I'm good enough as it is, or surely, you know, if somebody hasn't heard about Jesus, then God will just accept them anyway. Well, let's leave aside the question of people who haven't heard, because that's not me and it's not you. If we're listening to these words, we have heard, and you might say, well, that's very exclusive sounding, but remember who's saying it. It's John who's writing down the implications of what Jesus taught him. And as we get further on into John's gospel, we'll see that Jesus himself said exclusive things. Most famously, in John chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we've got to face it, haven't we, that the gospel is claiming an exclusive status for Jesus as the only Saviour, as the one who, when we have heard of him, we must accept and believe him, because to reject him is to reject God, and to reject him is to reject life. Yes, that's an exclusive message. I listened this morning on the radio to what was supposedly a Christian religious program, but it was a Zen master, a priest, an Anglican priest, I think, who is also a Zen master. And it was really just Buddhism that was being taught. And picking up on some of the words of Jesus that kind of could fit with a Buddhist understanding, and the idea that the path to fulfillment and happiness is simply to meditate and to master our breathing and to, well, that's all wonderful, and it might help you relax or help me relax, because it's just part of nature, isn't it? But it's diminishing who Jesus is. Jesus didn't come to teach us a breathing technique or to help us have an example to follow of how to get in touch with inner reality or to harm get in harmony with nature. Jesus came to die for our sins. Jesus came to be lifted up, as verses 14 and 15 said. Jesus came to bring us life. Jesus came to deal with our sin, which was keeping us away from life. And we've got to acknowledge who he is, and we've got to confess him as Lord, because without him there is no salvation. And until we believe in his name, we are in our condemned state. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." The only way to be free from the condemnation of sin is to have your sin forgiven through Jesus. Verse 19 then says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world." Here is Jesus shining into the world like the light. As we saw in chapter 1, the light that brings life to every man has come into the world. This light is shining that reveals truth about God. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. We saw it in the last episode that Nicodemus, who's come just before this, came at night time, and how maybe he was ashamed to be seen, or he was kind of in the dark as an Old Testament believer. But Jesus is the light. And the problem is that people prefer the dark because their works are evil. We don't like to be told the truth. We don't like our sin to be exposed and our guilt and our shame. But just as a good doctor tells us the honest truth, there's no point in me going to my doctor and being overweight as I am, to my shame. And I go to my doctor and say, "Doctor, I think I'm a bit overweight." And he says, no, you're fine. Or she says, no, it's okay. Just keep going, eat whatever you like. That wouldn't be honest, would it? Even if I don't mention it, they should probably say it to me, shouldn't they? Because they're concerned for my health. Even more so if I had a dreadful disease that they can detect. If they don't tell me, that's not loving, is it? But I mightn't want to hear, but I need to hear. I mightn't want my sins to be exposed. I mightn't want to be revealed, to be inadequate, to be fallen short, to be far from God, to be condemned. But if I am, I really need to hear it, don't I? And this is true, whatever sins it is that have gripped your life. I mean, you might be thinking of some sins immediately, some groups of people who are clearly condemned by God. But this is talking about all of us. It's not talking about just a few of us or some of us or particular kinds of immorality. All of us, no matter how good we want to think we are, without Jesus, we're condemned. And we have no other hope than him. But the worst thing that we can do is to see the light of Jesus and the truth of God's word, of the scriptures that tells us honestly about our sin. And to run away from it because we just don't want to hear. Because we want to be able to carry on doing the things that we're doing without anybody telling us to stop. The sad thing, John 1 said it already, didn't it, that many rejected, his own people rejected him, but some received him, and to those who received him and who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God. Don't scurry off into the darkness when the truth of God's word shines into your light. And I'm saying this especially if you're not a Christian yet, but even if you are, please, don't delude yourself about the sin habits in your life. Ungodly ways of thinking, ungodly ways of behaving and speaking. When God shines his light, run into the light. Let him expose your works. Be one of those people that verse 21 talks about. Whoever does what is true comes into the light. And I love the way John puts it, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's not that Christians come forward into the light to boast or to show that their works are good enough to be accepted by God, as if there are some people who are sinners and others who have earned salvation. No, the one who does what is true, who believes in Jesus and who lives in obedience to Jesus, comes into the light to show that these works are done in God, that it's about what God has done in his life or her life. It is about what God has done through Jesus to rescue him or her. It is about what God has done in his or her life through the transforming power of the Spirit. Christians have nothing to boast about other than Jesus, but he's worth boasting about. Here in these verses is the very essence of the gospel, isn't it? God has done what is needed in sending his Son, who was lifted up for us. God will continue to do what is needed through his Spirit, who will change us from the inside. All that we need to do is to come into the light, to let our sins be exposed, to confess our need of forgiveness, to confess our need of Jesus, to trust in him for salvation, to know the eternal life that comes through the new birth of the Spirit of God, and to go on and to do works in God that will bring glory to his name, and through which he will help to shine the light into the lives of others, because that's also what's in mind here, isn't it? That our works then become the light to others, as Jesus puts it in Matthew's gospel. We are the light of the world. And when people see our good works, they will give glory to our Father. The gospel is so clear. We need a Saviour, but we can live for that Saviour. We can give glory to him. The world needs that Saviour. So let's make the gospel known. And if that handy way to remember it works for you, just remember God rules. God so loved, we rebelled, the world. God rescues that he gave his only Son. We respond that whoever believes in him, God restores, will not perish but have eternal life. Amen.